Well, tonight, open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. Our Lord has taken us on a journey through the book of James, and we just started last Wednesday night. And our theme is troubles or trials. James is the one helping us tonight to how we can experience and have victory in the midst of our trials. James, chapter 1. You notice in verses 2 and 3, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word tonight, chapter 1, verses 2 and following. He says, "Consider it all what? Joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be complete," or perfect and complete, "lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And Lord, our desire tonight is for you to help us, as each one of us is called by you to experience a measure of trials in our lives. And Father, you know that we have not always responded well to them, and we pray that you'd help us as we journey through your word. We thank you that you are with us, that you're our instructor tonight. And Lord, we pray for anyone here tonight that might be going through a special time of testing or difficulty, that Lord, you might have him or her rely upon you and find strength in you. And we thank you that tonight you'll have an answer for many of us as to what trials are and how we can learn from them and thereby have our faith strengthened. We now thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. By way of introduction, let me remind us for just a few moments about our discussion last Wednesday night. We talked about trials and what they are, and we made some observations from the first 18 verses of this particular chapter. First of all, in summary, remind ourselves that trials are God-given. They're God-given. So when you and I are going through trials, no matter whatever they are, we know they come from God. God is the one that gives them. You notice in verse 17, every good thing given and perfect gift is from where? From above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We have determined that trials are always for our benefit. They are good for us. If that be the case, they are really then God's gift. We may not always appreciate the wrapping that they come in. You know, gifts are usually wrapped in very fine paper and ribbons. Well, sometimes God's greatest gifts are not always wrapped in the finest of wrappings. They come in the midst of trials. But they are for our good, and so they come from God. Secondly, we also made the observation that trials usually come in the form of afflictions. Not always, but 99.9% of the time, they come in the matter of afflictions. That is, painful experiences that God brings our way. Notice also, thirdly, that trials are designed to test our faith. By the word test, I mean by to purify it. Not to see if we're for reals, because for the believer, God knows we're already real. But because he wants to take our faith and purify it, as if we're put our faith through the fire, to remove the dross, the impurities, and make our faith pure. The result of that is going to be strength in faith, because the life is all the Christian life is all a life of faith, and so we need to have strong faith. And so trials are going to come into our lives for the purpose of taking our faith, purifying it, making it stronger. Notice also that trials are unexpected. If we could anticipate all of our trials, we would be like rather cool people. If you knew what tomorrow was coming, it's like that commercial that you see on television where the guy gets a notice off his windshield that says, tomorrow you're having a heart attack. Well, that'd be nice if we had that kind of stuff happening, but we don't have that. Trials come unexpectedly. When you least expect them, they come to us. They broadside you. They come and they, in different ways, in different forms, and therefore we can, you know, we know they're going to be unexpected. For that reason, if we are prepared spiritually, we're more apt then to face our trials and face them victoriously. And then finally, you notice that it says they come in all shapes and sizes. Trials take various forms. And that'll be the extent of our discussion tonight, my dear friends, from God's Word. Looking at all the different forms that trials take. Because they come in all shapes and sizes. The word, therefore, various trials is the same word that is used in the Old Testament when Joseph had that wonderful coat made for him by his father, the coat of many colors. And so all the different colors, the different blends and shades, so it is that trials, when they come and face us, come in all shapes and sizes. Is that good for us then to know that? What I'd like to do tonight and next Wednesday night is kind of take us through a litany of trials. So you have an idea of what they are and the shapes they take and the reasons why God gives them to them and the particular lessons that God has for us from them, because every trial has a particular slant to it. As every trial comes to us to perfect one aspect of our lives, to take one side of our faith and sharpen that side or remove some kind of dross to make us more effective believers in Christ. And so for that reason, we'll look at some of these tonight. And beginning, first of all, with what we find in verse 3. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Underline the word endurance. Trials are hardships that produce endurance. That's the statement. They are hardships that produce endurance. And so God then sends into our lives difficult times, afflictions of different sorts, hardships of all types and sizes, with the end result of producing endurance. Go to Romans 5. There's a parallel passage in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul, writing in the 5th chapter of Romans, again makes mention of the place of trials and the production of endurance. Romans 5, and come please down to verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice or boast in our what? Tribulations. Knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. There you have it. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about what? Hope. And hope does not what? Disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One of the great benefits of hardships is that it produces endurance. Endurance is something that every single one of us needs to have. There are different shades to our faith, and our faith, if it's going to be effective, it needs to have a great measure of endurance. And the only way you learn endurance is by the means of tribulations or afflictions or hardships. That's how it happens. Go to Hebrews 10 by way of example. In Hebrews 10, when God writes to the book of Hebrews to God's people, these are people that are going through some difficulties in their lives. They are Jews that are coming out of Judaism, have come to faith in Christ, but they paid a price for it. And in Roman, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 36, he says, "For you have need of what? Of endurance." What you guys need is endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by what? Faith. That is an axiom in Scripture. The righteous will live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so he says, you people, you need to know that you need endurance. And because you need endurance, that's why you're going through such great difficult times. You're going through these hardships because God is producing in you a faith that is going to endure. You're not of those kind that are going to shrink back and abandon God. You're not going to be doing that. You're going to stay firm in your devotion to Christ. So it's interesting that chapter 10 is followed by chapter 11. And chapter 11 is the hero's hall of faith. That is, he reviews the history of the Old Testament and identifies the key people that lived for God. These are heroes. And what they all had in common was that they all had great hardships, great difficulties, and they endured. They persevered. And so in chapter 11, you have a list of different individuals. But go to verse 13 of chapter 11, verse 13, a summary statement of what he says about these people. But as it is, in chapter 11 and verse 13, all these died where? They died in faith without receiving the promises. That is, they lived, they endured, but never quite received the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is a what? Heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These people, he says, they endured. They endured. They never received the promise, but they endured because they walked by faith and not by sight. And then he goes on to just talk about other saints and all the different types of people and what they experience. And I want you to drop down to verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In other words, endurance is so important because, you see, the life of faith, the journey, is a long journey. It's a long journey. I mean, when God calls us to serve him, it's not for a day or for a month or for a year, but for a what? For a lifetime. For a lifetime. And there are many of you that are young here tonight. And your life of faith then is going to be a long journey. There's some of us that have grayer hair or no hair, and we have most of our years behind us, and we can attest that it's been a long journey. It's been a long journey. And so for you to be able to endure then, or to be able to last the lifetime of faith, means you need to have endurance. The journey is also difficult. It's difficult. It's all uphill. It's an uphill climb. And so it's important for you to recognize that it's not a level plane. It's always an uphill climb. That it's difficult. There are times when it seems to be as though it's, you know, it's cruising speed. You can put it on automatic drive, but usually it's uphill. And so because of that, you also need a measure of endurance. And then thirdly, not only is it long and difficult, it can also be quite painful. The Christian life can be painful. The life that God calls you can be quite painful. Therefore, he says, we need endurance. You need endurance. You need the kind of stuff that's going to allow you then to go through it, to last through the difficult times, to last through the painful times, and to last a lifetime of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. That's what Peter is saying. Peter also says the amen to James. He says in chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Peter, in this you greatly rejoice. Notice again the idea of rejoicing. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by what? Various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested or tried by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, Peter has this long perspective. He says, even though now for a little while, well, that little while may be, it's in comparison to eternity. A little while may be like 40, 50 years of it. Okay? And distressed and tried. Well, you know, if necessary, yeah, obviously it's necessary for us to gain endurance. And so God is going to send into our lives a measure of hardships to teach us to endure, to persevere, to strengthen our faith, to have the kind of faith that's going to make it to the very end. The kind of faith that turns everything into a living hope. For you know what's ahead of you, you know you're going to make it, you know that you're going to receive what was promised eventually, maybe not in this life, but surely in the life that is to come. And so we need to examine ourselves. Now we are, one of the things that American Christians have that some of our saints in other parts of the world don't have is that we are so easily discouraged. We are so easily discouraged. And so we don't want to in any way, you know, misjudge ourselves, because we need to learn endurance. I recall I was giving a class on theology in the city of Moscow, and there was 26 church planters that were there with me, and I was teaching them from God's Word. We were going through 1 Corinthians as one of the teachings, and then having a New Testament survey and another one. But I was impressed by these men because almost to the man, they were sons of pastors and sons of preachers. There was an older guy there, an older guy from St. Petersburg that had just been released from the gulag, from the prison, had served, I forget how many years, as a prisoner for the gospel. And I can recall that we were walking together, and I was thinking to myself, I have no business being here with these guys. These guys are head and shoulders above me in many, many ways, because they've been through it. I mean, here were men whose dads had been killed because of the faith in Christ. Here were sons who had not seen their fathers, some of them had never seen them since they'd been to prison, who died in prison. But they were willing to become pastors. They're willing to become preachers and serve Christ. They were not angry at God. They were not running from the ministry. They're running towards the ministry. And it was incredible. And to talk to this older preacher, smiles on his face, so excited. I mean, I didn't have a clue what he was saying. He was talking in Russian, but I could tell by his expression that he just loved God. He loved the ministry. He loved being there. See, they had endurance. They don't quit after the first little difficulty. They don't bail out because something didn't go right. They've been through the mill, and their faith has been purged to the extent that they have great, great endurance for God. And that's the kind of faith I want us to have. I want your faith and my faith to be that kind of faith. And so, friend, when God sends you difficulties and God sends you trials, don't bail out. Endure. The word endurance is to persevere under that load. Just hang tight and let God teach you a measure of endurance. Because the journey is long, the journey is difficult, and the journey will be painful. And there's even darker days yet to come. If we can endure now, we can surely endure later on. Agreed? And so think about your faith and think about how easily you become discouraged. And then say, Lord, when you send me trials, help me to learn endurance. Help me to learn perseverance so I can be this kind of Christian that's going to persevere to the very end and achieve the promise and the prize you have for me. Now there's a second trial that I want to mention tonight. Go back to James chapter 1. And James mentions it here. He mentions the next two in verses 9, 10, and 11. And it's called the trial of poverty. A trial of poverty. Did you notice in chapter 1 and verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances, it's another way of saying the poor guy, okay, the guy who lives in poverty, The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his what? In his high position. Obviously, that's a contradiction. How can a guy in a low position glory in a high position? Well, we'll come to it in just a moment. He says, in some ways, poverty is given by God for you and I to learn to depend upon the Lord Himself. You know, Mark Twain, you know, as was his custom, he said once, God must love poor people. He must love poor people. He's made so many of them. And it's so true. When you think of the world, the majority of the world are, you know, really poor. But you know, when you think of poverty, or you think of those that do not have the proper means, well, again, that is what God allows to happen to us. God allows us. And sometimes you probably have said that, if not out loud, you've thought it. How come God didn't make me rich? You ever, how come God didn't bless me with, how come I don't have the stuff that so-and-so has? How come I have to do without? You know, this junk car for one more year, or I have to wear the same, and we go on and on and on. We ask those questions. And the answer is, you know, listen carefully, even that comes from the hand of God. Even that comes from the hand of God. The fact that God does not make us filthy rich, that He doesn't bless us with everything, comes for us sometimes as a surprise. By the way, there is a whole theology being shoved down people's throats in Latin America, in the continent of Africa. It's that God wants you rich. That's the theology being promoted down there. God wants you rich. And that's not what God says here at all. In essence, you know, God also allows people to become poor. Let me show you what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, one of the main reasons why God allows us to not have an abundance, but to be in humble circumstances, is obviously to teach us dependence upon God. Now, in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, God is speaking to the people of Israel. And He says to them in verse 3, He says, He humbled you. He humbled you and He let you be what? Hungry. He let you be hungry. And then He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of whom? Out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, you see, when He brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, He could have showered them. They plundered the Egyptians. He could have made them wonderfully wealthy, etc. But He didn't. He says, I just let you be hungry. I let you have no water, and I let you have no food. I let you have no meat. You realize that you cried to me, you begged me for meat, you begged me for water. He says, and I let you be hungry because I wanted to teach you a lesson. And the lesson I want you to teach is I wanted you to realize that man does not live on bread alone. Man is not simply designed to live as an animal lives. Man is a human being made in the image of God, and he must always turn in the direction of God and look to God. And that is humility. That is humility. And this is why when you line them all up, the rich and the poor, you usually have this equation that those that are the poor are usually most humble before God. That's usually the equation. That's why Jesus said it is with difficulty that a rich man enters the kingdom of heaven. It is easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because of his pride. Because of his sense of pride and the absence of humility. So blessed be God that He just humbles us by not allowing us to be rich, but not allowing us to have an abundance so that we would learn to be dependent upon God. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer? And part of the Lord's Prayer is, give us this day, what? Our daily bread. Again, that's part of it. The fact that we need to depend upon God for not just any kind of bread, but for what? The daily bread. That is, every single day, the things that we partake of on a daily basis. This is what it's about, that we would learn to give thanks. You ever been at a restaurant and seen people eat at a restaurant? You know, the majority of those that are at restaurants never stop to give thanks to God. You ever notice that? Because you see, they've taken God for granted. And I've learned to observe that we are saying to God, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Reminding us that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the reason why we live on the edge, so many of us live on the edge, is to remind us that you live on the edge is the best place to live, because you live in utter dependence upon God. Isn't that true? Everything we have comes from God. We're thanking the Lord for everything. By the way, parents, you know, our parents, our children need to know that. Our children need to know. Sometimes we're afraid to tell our kids we don't have any money. Tell them that. Tell them we don't have any money. Look at the checkbook. We're broke. And I can recall taking our kids out and saying, we don't have any money. We're broke. And one of the kids says, well, use the credit card. That was the response they gave. In other words, there's always a way out. They need to know that what we have comes from God. And that we live from day to day. That many of us live from day to day, from check to check, from week to week, do we not? And he says, and it's not necessarily wrong. It's just for us to recognize that even that, every day we stop and give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. This is the important thing. We used to have a dog by the name of Perky. I've told you the story sometimes, and he was a rather unusual mutt, especially with my wife, because he would never he always respected her for some reason. Maybe the perfume that she wore, maybe the way she always treated her with great, great care. She would sometimes give the dog a piece of meat, and he would come and with just his two canine teeth would just barely take the meat from her hand. If I gave him, he would probably eat my hand, but not with her. Interesting, we would serve him food and fill his little canister with food, and he wouldn't just dive in. He would first look up as if to say, thank you, and then he would eat. Imagine a dumb dog teaching a human being a lesson on thankfulness. You see, and God says, that's why he allows you to be in poverty. That's why he allows you to not have, because he wants you to teach, to learn this thing, that man does not live on bread alone, but he must depend upon God for every single thing that we possess. Go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Here the Apostle Paul puts it all in perspective. Poverty, he took poverty as it came to him. He saw poverty as a great, great lesson from God. Philippians 4 and verse 10. As you know, the Apostle Paul is writing from a jail cell, where again he had nothing in the jail cell. He relied upon people to take care of him. But he says in verse 10, but I what? Notice, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be what? Content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, that is, in poverty, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You see, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving, but you alone. And even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account. But I received everything in full. and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But Paul is saying, because of my poverty, I've learned to live in the grace of God. Because of my poverty, he says, I've learned to live in the grace of God. It's important for us to learn that, people. Just to be able to learn to live in the grace of God. To know that God will always be there for us. He will always be there for us. And you'll only know that when you are in that state. When you're in the state when you don't have anything coming your way and no promise of anything coming your way, and then you recognize that God comes through. That somehow God supplies all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. And you have the joy and the grace that God wants you to have. Others of us, God will allow us to be there. You will find a time in your life when you are going to be on the verge of bankruptcy or not having enough and having to depend upon God for every single thing that comes away. It's a great place to be because then you learn to live by the grace that God has. And you know, in God, because God makes the poor, God exalts the poor. That's why he said in James chapter 1, let the man of humble circumstances, he says, exult in his exaltation, rejoice in his exaltation, because God is able to do that. Not that he makes you rich, but he makes you learn how to respond to poverty. He makes you how to rejoice, like Paul says, I rejoice in my circumstances. I don't have anything, I'm in jail, but man, I am one happy camper here. Because I know the way God supplies my necessities. Now let me ask you, don't raise your hand. Is there anybody here having financial problems? Anybody here just living from paycheck to paycheck? Anybody here concerned about the future for themselves or for the children? Well, listen, friend, then you're in a good place to be. And what God is saying, now learn to depend upon me. I want you there because I want you to learn to trust me for every dimension of your life. And if you do that, then you're going to learn to live in the grace of God. Go back to James chapter 1. Interesting that he turns the table. In James chapter 1, he turns the table to verse 10. And he says, and the rich man, the rich believer, is to glory in his, what? Humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of his appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits, he will fade away. What the Lord says here is, listen, there are lessons to be learned by someone who is rich and wealthy losing everything. That's what he's saying. That's the lesson here. Let the rich man, you know, glory in his humiliation. He says the stuff that he has, is going to be lost. I'm going to see to it that he loses it. Because he also has a lesson to learn. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. Probably the parallel passage from the epistles is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Would you turn there, please? Where God addresses rich believers. You see, not all Christians are poor. There are some that are rich. God has blessed some believers with means, and so he speaks to them in verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to fix their hope on whom? On God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Teach them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And what he's saying here is that There will be a time, again, a trial, where you will have an abundance. You will have an abundance, and because of God, you're going to lose that abundance. You're going to lose those riches. Think about that. Now, most of us don't like to think about that. But we just came out of a horrendous recession 5 years ago, did we not? And a lot of folks lost everything. You know some of these people. They lost everything. Some people lost so much they committed suicide. Some people lost so much that they could not see themselves continuing to live, and they, in essence, ended their lives. Well, God says, listen, I'm going to allow that to happen. I'm going to allow that to happen. Right now we have a drought in California. Now some of us are just feeling the pain of perhaps having to cut back on a shoulder shower, not washing your car as often. But there are friends in the Central Valley whose farms are drying up. There are some in the Central Valley who have nothing. They have no produce. They're suffering huge financial difficulties because their livelihood depends upon water, and there is no water. There's some homes where the wells are drying up, and the people have to leave their homes because they don't have any water anymore for them to even live on, and they have to vacate these premises. In other words, these things do happen. These things happen to people. They happen to God's people as well. And God is saying, listen, I'm gonna allow you to lose your wealth, or some of you to lose your wealth, to teach you the true value of what life really is. That it's not in your things. That it's not in your money. It's not in your possessions. And the only way you ever learn that or know that is for you to lose that. Because you see, we make some mistakes. We have to recognize something about so-called riches and possessions. First of all, he says, they're uncertain. He says, do not rely upon the uncertainty of riches. He says, don't put your hope on the uncertainty of riches. James says, it's like a flower. You know, a flower is beautiful, isn't it? Your rose is beautiful. You know, it blooms and it's beautiful, the appearance. But then this scorching heat that we just had comes up, hits that flower, and what happens to that plant? It dies. And then the flower fades, and all the petals fall off, he says, and there it is, a scorching heat, not only killed the plant, but also all the beauty of the appearance of the flower fades away. He says, the same thing happens to wealth. The same thing can happen to you and your wealth. He says, it's just like that flower. You don't want to bank on it. You don't want to put your entire confidence in that because, you see, it may not be there for you. You don't want to trust, trust your entire life to the uncertainty of riches. Riches are like these flowers that are going to fade away. He says, reminds us again, there's a danger of self-sufficiency. Of self-sufficiency. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be what? Conceited. Not to be conceited. Not to somehow feel like they, because they have money, they don't need anybody else. That I'm better than somebody, than other people. You know, you flaunt your wealth. You think that somehow you have everything covered. He says, and you don't. You don't. I recall, you know, a young man, I was doing a wedding once, and Nathan, we just had a wedding for you a few weeks ago. We're in that room back there and just killing time, right? We're talking, and this guy, so I started asking these guys, well, do you believe in God? And the groomsmen, do you believe in God? And do you believe in God? And then one guy said to me, he says, no, I don't believe in God. He pulled out his wallet and he pulled out a dollar bill. He says, this is my God. The audacity of this fool in church, mind you, to pull out a dollar bill and to say, this is my God. I mean, how far does a dollar bill go? You can't even buy a gallon of gas anymore. In other words, it fades away, does it not? Hey, it doesn't buy you much. He says, and so he says, you have a tendency to feel like you're self-sufficient. You have enough to cover yourself for all the days of your life, and you really don't, because you see, it also fades away. It also loses its value. You can't ever say, because I have so much, I don't need God. But you'd be surprised, friend, that temptation comes your way. That temptation comes your way that you may not, you know, you may feel that somehow you don't need God anymore. Go to Luke 12 for just a moment. Jesus gave us a lesson in Luke chapter 12 that all of us need to know, especially in America, the so-called affluent America, where the majority of our people are less than middle class. In Luke chapter 12, it says in verse 15, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his what? Possessions. Listen, you are not what you wear, you are not what you drive, you are not where you live. You're not. You're not. You want to wear a $1,000 watch. Well, does it make you a better man? So you have, ladies, a $5,000 purse. Does it make you a better person? Does it? No. You can have a $1,000 watch, a $500 purse, and shoes made out of gold, and still be worthless, true or not. See, Jesus says, you know, it's not what you have. You see, in America, every commercial is this. You are what you have. You are what you have. You are what you have. And if you're not careful before you know it, you're believing it. And then so you think of yourself like you, if someone has more than you do, you think of yourself as though you have less than you do. And the issue is not at all. And at all, Jesus says, no, your life does not consist of your possessions. This is why God just takes them away from you. So that's why you lose your $500 purse, but you still owed $450 on it. Remember that? See, that's why you lose that. That's why somebody takes your iPhone and you're broke. This is why he does that to you, just to let you know that you are not what you wear. You are what God made you. And it's important for you to note that. Riches can do that to us. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul reminds us here that God will remove our wealth because he wants us also to not be hoarders, but to be those that enjoy God's possessions. It says in verse 17, he says, but we need to put our hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to what? To enjoy. The tragedy of having wealth is before you know it, you become a hoarder. You want to have more. They ask one multimillionaire, so how much money is going to make you happy? He says, just a little bit more. A little bit more, because all they do is hoard and hoard and hoard and don't enjoy it. Listen, one of the great things about being poor is that you enjoy what you have. True or not? You enjoy what you have. One thing about being rich is that you get spoiled and you don't enjoy what you have because you want more. You want more and you want more. Have you ever noticed that? One thing about God removing these things, and before you know it, you enjoy what you have. You enjoy what you have. The little that you have, you enjoy that. They tell us that in America, the amount of money that will make you happy, that's what they call the height of happiness, is around between $75,000 and $80,000 a year. If you make that, he says, you probably achieve the level of happiness that money can buy. If money can buy happiness, it'll buy it. Anything over $80,000 doesn't buy you more happiness. Man, if I just had $1 million, I'd be a lot happier. No, you wouldn't. You would just have a lot more bills and a lot more headaches, but not a lot happier. He says, make sure you enjoy the things that you have. He says, and don't forget the real value of what you have, of taking your investment and use it for the glory of God. That's what he says. The purpose of wealth is not self-consumption. The purpose of wealth is to do good to other people, to share, to bless, to encourage other people in relation to that. We're going through a circus right now here in L.A. with the L.A. Clippers. Isn't it a tragedy? Here's some of the wealthiest people on the planet don't even love each other. Today he called his wife a dog. How does that strike you? All these years together and all this wealth, and these two folks can't even enjoy each other's company. Hey, what good does it do? What good does it do? Better for you to live together and come to the end of your life, right? When you're 85 or 90 and you're half gone and she's half gone, to sit down and share just a bean burrito, right? With a Diet Coke. You follow me? With two straws. See, that's how I gained my dad. That's how I gained my wife when I was dating her. I played the part of the big spender, the last of those big spenders. I'd buy two hamburgers for 15 cents each and one Coke with two straws in it. And she fell in love with me for my money and she married me. What I'm saying to you, friend, is that he says that God may strip you of your wealth just to show you the value of life. That it's not in your things, it is in God. It's not in your things, it's what you do with your things that really matters. Now let's go to Matthew 5 for just a moment. Go to Matthew 5. There is another temptation that God sends our way. It's the idea of being tried and being tested. He says there's a trial of what they call persecution. The trial of persecution. In Matthew 5, our Lord Jesus, in the Beatitudes, added a blessing to those that are persecuted. Look at Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be what? Be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Go to 1 Peter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter, as you talked about the various trials, that even though for a little while we have to endure, also spoke about persecutions. Look at verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your what? Testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you revile for the name of Jesus Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. He says, listen, I'm going to send you the trial of persecution because I want you to value your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, is Christ your Savior? Do you love Him? Let me ask you, is Christ your Savior? Do you love Him? How much? See, and to find the how much, you'll see your persecution. That's what he does. That you really understand the value of your Savior. He'll just allow you to be persecuted. Persecution is something that God has given to us as an allotment. Go to Philippians 1. In Philippians 1, it is your allotment. The apostle reminded us as he wrote to the Philippians, he in jail as well. He says in verse 29 of Philippians 1, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to what? Suffer for His sake. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. So in other words, are you a Christian? Well, great, then get in line for persecution. You want to live for God? Well, great, then get in line for persecution. He says it's coming your way only to show you the value of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Acts 5. Acts 5. Notice how the early Christians responded to persecution. You and I seem to run from it. We flee from it. We avoid it. We hate it. We dread it. We grumble when it happens to us. But in Acts 5:41, after they were beaten for the cause of Christ, it says in verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, what? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Yeah, he says, yeah, this is great. Praise God. You can just see these apostles giving themselves high fives on the way out. Say, man, wasn't that great? We suffered for Jesus. Man, what an honor for us to hold the name of Christ and suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, so God's going to try us. There's going to be some measure of suffering and persecution. And by the way, and don't for a moment feel that somewhere in America there is no persecution. There is persecution. I mean, just the other day, Holly Lobby, that company, won the case at the Supreme Court. All legal, it was all done. They started a store here in Burbank. It was picketed by people, picketed by pro-abortionists, etc. Is that persecution or not? That's persecution, people. This is free America, where you have the freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and the pursuit of happiness. Do you not? And yet, it doesn't happen. In other words, even when you're a company or individual, you take a stand, you will be persecuted. So, he says, get in line. So, the minute you take God seriously, you can expect people not to like you, to say bad things about you, bad press, gossip, slander, all of that is going to come your way. He says it's part of it, but what turns it is that it's for the name of Christ, for the name of Jesus. So if you suffer as a Christian, he says, then don't be ashamed of that, but glory in that. Glory in that. We've been asked to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Did Christ suffer? Yeah, he says, we're asked by Christ to enter into that suffering for you and I to do the same thing. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ with my own sufferings, because that's my calling to do the same thing. And he wasn't complaining. He was saying, this is for me, is a privilege for me to do this. That's why Jesus says, listen, the prophets before you, they suffered. And these are great holy men. Look at you. You're not even half as holy. If they suffered, so will you. If they endured, so will you. He says, but listen, your reward in heaven is great because of that. Go back to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, and look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he'll receive the what? The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who what? Love him. And he'll test your love by the sake of persecution. By the way, that crown of life is called the Stephanus. There are two crowns that are mentioned in Scripture. The Stephanus and the diadem. The Stephanus and the diadema. The diadema is the crown, like a king has a crown. You ever seen those? Like the queen and the king has this golden crown. That's the diadema. The Stephanus is a crown, but it's not like gold. It usually was the crown in the Olympic Games. It was a wreath, the winner's wreath. That's what it was. So when you won, you persevered, they put this wreath on you as the winner, and they crowned you with that. It was an honor. Imagine that. A piece of plant on your head, worth absolutely nothing except what it stood for. The honor of being victorious. The honor of winning. The honor of enduring. That's what it took. He says, and that's what you get from the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are persecuted, when you are hated, when people say bad things about you because of Christ, and instead of being ashamed of that, you stand up tall and say, you know what, that's right, I am a believer, and thank you for giving me that honor of suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ, friend. You get the Stephanus. You get the crown of glory that Christ has promised to you. A purple heart is not given to just anybody. You ever notice that? It's only given to certain people who make a great, great sacrifice. In much the same way, God is going to ask you and ask me to do the same thing. And I know when you desire to live godly, you are going to be persecuted. And so God says, you know, hold on to that. Even as we speak right now, some of us here are in that particular case. I pray with a brother Sunday morning concerning persecution that he was receiving, and God was able to glorify himself as a result of what happened. We'll go to one more. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One more example of the kind of trials that God sends our way for us to learn particular lessons. 2 Corinthians 12. This is a rather particular trial that God gave to a man called Paul. God allowed Paul to get special revelation from God. He was an apostle, and God spoke to him and gave him insight into God's will. And he went on to say in verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from what? Exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, finish it, then I am strong. What he's saying, friends, is that there may be from time to time where God will send upon you a particular sickness. Now, not every sickness, but from time to time, God may send upon us a particular trial with a particular illness for a particular case, and you may be that person. I'm just describing the variety of trials that God brings our way. Like the Apostle Paul, in this case, received a bodily illness. Now, he didn't describe what it is. We have conjectures. It may have been his eyesight, or he couldn't see as well. Could have been some bodily affliction that he had to learn to live with. In other words, God didn't take it away. He gave it to him, and he prayed for it to be taken away, and God said no. Now, you notice in his testimony, Paul understood exactly why this trial came into his own life. Rare thing among Christian people, but Paul learned it. He says, God sent me this sickness to keep me from exalting what? Myself. Because you see, Paul was taken to heaven in a sense. He was able to see unspeakable things. He received revelation that no one else has ever seen. And that would have gone to his head. It would have made him like, you know, a super Christian. But the Lord popped that balloon quickly, didn't he? He popped that balloon quickly, and he was not able to do that. In other words, he humbled him by means of this sickness. And that happens. He always points us to our human frailty. That, you know, no matter who you are or what you are, you're still a human being, and you still have all the frailty that all human beings have. But some of us need to get that early in life, and so the Lord sends us a measure of illnesses to do that. And to remind us, notice, to remind us that God is our strength. When he said, Lord, take it away from me, look at verse 9. He says, no, Paul, no. My grace is what? Sufficient for you. You don't need for me to take the thing away from you. What you really need from me is grace. You don't need for me to make you well. What you need from me is the grace for you to handle this trial in a righteous and God-glorifying way. And he did. He did. God bestowed upon the Apostle Paul the grace that he needed for him to continue this way. This is why, friends, you may You may ask God for relief and it'll never come. You may ask God to take it away and He hasn't. You may say, God, you know, I can't go out. I can't live like this. And God will say, yes, you can. If you learn to trust in me, if you learn to depend upon the grace that I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you. Now, it is interesting. If we were to take a poll right now and just look out, there would be a high percentage of us in this room here that are living with bodily ailments. Now, that includes all of you young people out here. You're probably not there yet. And some over here. But some of the rest of us, right, we're there. The killer bees eventually overtake us, do they not? And then get the best of us. And we sometimes need to come and say, you know, Lord, I need to trust your grace for every day of my life. But not only that, Paul says something else. He says, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, by means of your weakness, I'm going to grant you a measure of power that you would never have. On your own, you would never accomplish this. But because you're the recipient of my trial and my testing, your illness becomes a source of special grace and special strength. Imagine that. Imagine that. That for God to allow you to do the unthinkable, for God to allow you to go beyond your human abilities, God then brings upon you a trial that limits you, that exposes your frailty for the express purpose of giving you the extra power that you need to perfect the weaknesses you had to begin with to accomplish that which you would never accomplish in life. Imagine that. I mean, here is this man with this great weakness who is the greatest Christian that ever lived. That next to Moses and the Apostle Paul is the most recognized human being in the world. But he's frail. But he's frail. But he learned through his frailness to grant the power of God. Now look at your life. Look at your life. We all have them. Man, why wasn't I blessed with an IQ of like 180? Why is it 60? You know what I'm saying? How come I don't have the physique that so-and-so has? How come I don't have the ability that so-and-so has? You know, she's so beautiful and I'm so homely. Why? Well, friend, that's because God is going to perfect power in weakness. Amen or not? That's how He does it. As long as you think you can do it, you don't need God. And if you don't need God, you'll never do it. Because the thing God has for you is beyond your human ability and your human strength. Imagine only God could do that. I recall speaking to a blind man. He was like in his early 20s, maybe 20, 21. And we're having a little lunch and he was so happy. This guy was like a bubbling believer. And he said, you know, Pastor, I'm so glad I was born blind. I'm so glad I was born blind. I said, why is that? He says, you know what? Because I can't prejudge people because I can't see them. I have to accept everybody the same. So I'm so glad I was born blind. Boy, this guy had something, right? He had something. No wonder he was so happy. No wonder he talked to anybody and everybody and accepted them all the same. See, power perfected in weakness. Let me ask you, am I the only one having trials or anybody else? There's one here. Rest of us, why did you come tonight? Because we're all going through some difficulty, right? Yeah. That's a reason for it, true? It's a reason. Now next Wednesday night we'll continue looking at other variations of trials. I want you to come back because God is helping us to identify. You might say, well, you know, Pastor, you didn't speak about my trial. Well, you come next Wednesday. We just might. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you so much for your word, for your insight into our lives. Now we begin to understand a little bit why we have trials. Now we can begin to put the pieces together. We can begin to answer the questions, why? Or why me, God? Or why so long? Or why this and not that? And Lord, it's all beginning to make sense to us now. We thank you. We pray you help us to learn these lessons well. And in all of these, Lord, we saw your goodness in it. We saw that you're a loving, good God who gives good gifts to your children. They come in wrapping that's not so attractive. But when it's all said and done and we've opened the gift and used it, we find it such a beautiful, precious gift to us. Help us in our trials. They hurt, they're painful, they do get us down, they're agonizing. But Father, we know that ultimately you're going to teach us endurance and perseverance that we might live for your honor and your glory. Help us now as we dismiss today. Help us to have a bounce in our step, to rejoice in our difficulties, to thank you for the good you're doing in our hearts and lives. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless you.